But I believe the book of Hebrews is written to second and third generation Christians. So people like many in this room, people whose parents were Christians, other grandparents were Christians. And while I've told you before, there are limitless blessings to growing up in a Christian family. And God bless those of you who are raising your children in Christian homes. The disadvantage that sometimes is the other side of that coin is sometimes we never know the excitement and enthusiasm of when we first discover Christ. I do not remember the first time I heard the story of Jonah and the well, of Joseph and his brothers. I do not remember the first time I heard the name of Abraham, but I've talked to people and I've introduced Abraham to them for the first time. But more importantly, I've talked to people, introduced them to Christ for the first time. And their sense of enthusiasm and the energy for Christ is unbelievable and sometimes disturbs those of us who are long-term Christians. So if you've got your Bible open by now, and I hope you have, let's start in verse 12. He says, "For by this time you should be teachers, yet you have need that someone teach you anew that which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not strong," or strong meat, or some translations say, solid food. So let's start taking this apart. When for the time you ought to be teachers. If you don't mind, go back one verse to verse 11. In verse 11, he starts saying, "I really want to tell you about a guy by the name of Melchizedek." How many here have never heard of Melchizedek? Anybody here never heard of Melchizedek? All right, most of you have heard of Melchizedek. But if I ask you to come up here and tell me the story of Melchizedek, many of you would struggle. I've heard the name, but I don't know who he is. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, "I really want to tell you about Melchizedek. There's a whole lot I want to tell you." And there is a lot he wants to tell them. In fact, in chapter 7, he'll take a whole chapter and tell them about Melchizedek. But right now, he says, "I want to tell you about Melchizedek." But look at it. He says, "I have a lot to say about them. I really do. But these things are what," look at the text, "hard to be uttered, since you are dull of hearing." Now here's the problem. He has some things he wants to teach them. He has some things he needs to teach them. But they're not ready for it. Because they've grown, look at the screen up there, they've grown dull of hearing. "I want to teach you about Melchizedek. I want you to know about him. I want you to understand what he has to do with your Lord. I want you to understand the beauty of his priesthood and why his priesthood gives Christ the right to be your priest." I mean, we don't deal with this, but if you were a Jewish person who had become a Christian that lived in the first century, your Jewish friends would say, "Christ can't be a priest because he's not from the tribe of Levi. So he can't be a priest." And so the writer of Hebrews writes and says, "I want to tell you how beautiful it is, how Christ became a priest, how different he is, and it is a beautiful story." But he looks at it, he says, "But you can't, you're dull of hearing." Now we sent all our little children out of here. That word dull is a word nothos, Greek word, sorry for throwing Greek in there, but that's the word. It could best be translated, stupid. That's how it could best be translated. But English translators come along and they see dull of hearing, and I don't know if they just don't want to say, "You can't listen to this because you're stupid," because that probably wouldn't work real well. There are other ways to translate it. Some translate it sluggish. You know what sluggish is? Now, with apologies to many of you, let me explain to you what sluggish is. I believe, let me preface this by saying, and some of you won't like this, I'm glad the South didn't win the Civil War, okay? I'm glad of that. Those of you who think it's still on, it's not, and those who think we will win it eventually, I'm glad we didn't win it. I'm not a fan of slavery, okay? We would have won it. You know why we lost it? Have you been up north? I mean, how many of you are from the North? How many of you, I mean, a lot of you are from the North. You know the biggest difference between the North and the South? Somebody mumbled something, I didn't hear you. Two words, you ready? Sweet tea. And all the Southerners laughed. Now, let me tell you, we would have won the war. But all those Southern soldiers, after their big lunch with fried chicken, they had a big old glass of sweet tea and they needed a nap. And that's why we lost, okay? They were what? Sluggish. That's what he's saying here. Your mind has become sluggish. You're not sharp anymore. You cannot process this. The Greek literally means no push. It's two Greek words, no drive. You're slow. I can't tell you these things because you're sluggish. You become, stay with me, you become bored spiritually. Wow. Isn't that rich? You ever been bored spiritually? You can't grow because you've let something get in your mind, sweet tea or something get in your mind, where you're no longer excited about Christ, and someone stands in front of you and tries to talk to you from God's Word, and something is standing between you and the person talking, or you and the Word of God, or you and your spiritual life, so that you can't grow anymore. You become bored in your study. Your mind's a mush. And always be this way. Look at verse 11. You're become. In other words, once upon a time, you weren't this way. But you've become this way. There was a time when you weren't so dull. Let me tell you what happened. A little background. There was another time when they first became Christians. And they were excited about Christ. But now these potentially second and third generation Christians, no longer excited about Christ. Issues got in the way. Personalities got in the way. Somebody put a little pressure on them at school or work or politically. It got in the way. Things got in the way and they got bored with Christianity. You remember? Do you remember when you loved the Bible? I was watching our children Wednesday night. I don't remember which family it was, but they were late. So it could have been any one of 300 families. They were late. And they came in, and they have a 3-year-old daughter. And that 3-year-old daughter came through this door and shot like a rocket, running full steam ahead, trying to get to Sid and the folks back here because they couldn't wait to sing those songs and to hear those stories. Would you have that kind of spirit about going to worship? I mean, some of you only come about 3 out of every 4 Sundays. Why? Well, some little something came up, you know, I've been busy, lots going on. That little girl wouldn't miss that. But you just kind of become bored, sluggish. I'm not really that interested anymore. You remember? I don't know when it was, 5th grade, 6th grade, junior high, maybe high school, maybe it was after you became an adult and some of your dreams started dying. Maybe it's when you were a young adult and some of the things you hoped would happen, the job you hoped, the career you hoped, the education you hoped, it didn't happen, the marriage you hoped, it didn't happen, and somewhere along the way, something got in the way, maybe an issue, maybe a fight, maybe a matter where you can't get by it. Now look what he says. Look at it here on the screen. Press on to maturity. You become, but watch it, verse 12, press on to maturity. Now he's going to say in chapter 6, you've heard the gospel, you've tasted the goodness of God and the Holy Spirit, you've responded to it, and he goes on, he gets into areas, and he says, by this time, are you listening, church? By this time, you should be teaching instead of being taught. You should be serving. You should have probed much deeper into spirituality. And he says, get beyond the questions. The questions he lists are not questions that we'll talk about today, but we have questions, don't we? Get beyond the questions that are keeping you from being all you can be for Christ. Get beyond the question of, do I have to be at all the services? Anytime I hear that question, the word have to is like a hammer in my ear. Do I have to be at all the services? No, you don't have to be at all the services. You also don't have to go to heaven, okay? And when we get into have tos, If you just do what you do spiritually because you have to, you're in that sluggish stage. Do we have to come on Sunday nights? How much do I have to give? The answers to that are obvious to anyone who loves Jesus with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Move past getting your feelings hurt every week or two. Some of you have been Christians for years, but others still have to walk on eggshells around you for fear that they might say something that's going to send you reeling and losing your faith again. Move on, he says, from just being a pew warmer. Act and become a mature spiritual person. Leave the ABCs of faith. In other words, stop playing with building blocks and sucking milk from a bottle and wanting to be entertained and it all being about you. Leave behind the things that characterize infancy spiritually and get up with a grown-up lifestyle. He's saying to you, or listening, he's saying to you, it's time spiritually for you to adult. Here they were, teetering on the edge, intellectually convinced that Christianity was true, verse 4 of chapter 6. They've tasted it, having seen the tremendous power of God, that God is good, but they've grown spiritually sluggish. They've heard it, and they've heard it, and they've heard it, and they've heard it, and all of a sudden it's just dull stuff to them. Now watch what happens. If you're a hearer without becoming a doer, Christianity will become boring to you. They were hearers and not doers, and that makes Christianity boring. It's exciting when it's lived out. There was a time when the sacrifice of Christ was fresh in their minds, when the information about the new birth was beautiful in their hearts, when the gospel was new and exciting and interesting. They had awaited the resurrection. Verse 12, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, as long as you've been hanging around the gospel, he says, you ought to be teaching it. That's quite an indictment. Now, he's not talking about, you know, teaching the first and second grade class. Sorry, Tammy, I know you wish he was talking about that. But he is talking about that, isn't he? You ought to be teaching somebody by now. Remember, there are people, even if you're merit, there are people that you're going to be looking up to. Even if you're the little ones here, there are people you're going to be teaching. When for the time you ought to be teachers. The word time there is the word chronos. Chronologically, they've been around long enough. They've been under the influence of teachers presenting the gospel and the New Testament and the truth long enough that they should be able to teach it. They could have and should have been able to be teachers, but they were not. In fact, he says they needed somebody to teach them again. You need to go back to first principles. Verse 13, he describes them further. Everyone who uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now notice this very carefully. The word unskillful, apparis there, means without excellence. What it's saying is people in this situation are inexperienced in righteousness. They have not put their faith into practice. They've not experienced the faith that they believed. Verse 14, he says, but solid food belongs to them that are grown of full age, those who by reason of use, that is those who by experience enough have learned, look at it, to make good and bad decisions, to distinguish between good and evil. The one thing that a baby can't do, is make a decision about what's right and what's wrong. Right? They don't know what to put in their mouth and what to keep out, do they? I mean, they pick up something on the ground and they put it in their mouth. I've got to tell this, Lucas. We were at the hospital when Merritt was born. Kaiser was in the room. I don't know if Lucas did it or what, but they dropped an M&M on the hospital floor. And Kaiser dove for it. But Lucas intercepted it. And he walked over to the trash can in the hospital room. And he put his foot on the little paddle, and the hood raised, and he threw it in the trash can. And he walked away, and we kept talking. I was watching Kaiser as I was talking. Kaiser's eyes got as big as saucers. I don't know if he thought that's where all M&Ms lived or what. But he went over there, and he opened up that trash can, and he started going through it, okay? Little ones don't know what to eat and what not to eat, what to put in their mouth and what not to put in their mouth. Your baby ever stuck their hand down their... No, diaper, no, let's not go there. They don't know what's good and what's bad. They don't know how to make decisions. They've never been exercised to the senses, to the place whereby experience and use, that they know the difference between what is good and evil. You see the problem? The writer says, I really want to tell you something rich about this guy named Melchizedek, but I can't tell you about it because you're spiritually sluggish, and instead of being at a place where you're teaching, you still have someone that needs to teach you, and instead of being able, though you've hung around Christianity so long, you've rejected this truth, and you've become dull and sluggish, and what am I going to do with you? What do we do about that? There's only one way for that to happen. He says in the text, the meat that is the Word of God, the milk that is the Word of God, you start with it. Do you feed yourself regularly on the Word of God? Or must you have the teaching of someone else to grow? Don't get me wrong, I'm not decrying the need of preaching and teaching. How could I? It's my job, it's my life. All of us need someone to instruct and exhort us beyond where we are, but it isn't because we have no other way to make it on our own. The preaching better be more of a nutritional food than a supplement. If all that you get of the Word of God is right here, right now, I am not surprised that you are struggling spiritually. If that's your total spiritual food intake, you are malnourished. A little baby doesn't know what to put in its mouth, but you put in your mouth all sorts of media, and you consume all sorts of things on the internet, and you put in your mouth all sorts of music, and you never put the Word of God in your mouth. It is no wonder you are still a baby spiritually. That may be a hard sentence, but it is the truth. I've told you about old Brother Gene. I'm going to tell you again, because some of you don't remember old Brother Gene. Church at Hamilton hired me when I was 24 years old. I was too young to be at a church that good and that size. And there was some discussion about it before they hired me. And they finally decided to hire me when old Brother Gene, when his 70s, spoke up. He wasn't an elder, he wasn't a deacon, he was just a good old man in that church. And he said, I'm 70 years old now. If I can't feed myself spiritually, I'm nothing. If I still have to depend on a preacher, then we need somebody to talk to people that are younger. And I thought, you know, that's the truth. Oh, Brother Gene was right. If I can't grow on my own, he said, I'm not worth much to the Lord. So let me ask you a few questions here. Are you digging into the Word of God? Are you truly searching the Scriptures on your own? Are you engaged in meaningful prayer for yourself and others? Can you handle pressure better than you could, say, 2 or 3 years ago? Are you further along in your spiritual growth chart than you were a year ago or 5 years ago? How can we know? Outwardly, we have various signs of physical and spiritual, physical growth and aging. But when it comes to spirituality, we need kind of a growth chart. So would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3? We're going to spend the rest of our time today in 1 Peter chapter 3. Because what Peter does is he gives us a checklist. How many of you in your jobs have a checklist? Anybody? You have a checklist? You still look at it? I remember the first time I flew with Larry. Larry's an experienced pilot. And he pulled out his iPad, and he started going through little bitty things that didn't mean anything to me. It's like 4 or 5 pages, and he'd check them and put a mark by them that he'd done it. He does it every time he flies. You know, we just flew over here. You got to check that flying back. Yes, it's a checklist. This is a spiritual checklist, like a seasoned pilot with tens of thousands of hours in the air, they still check that list off at the airport. You see them personally, clipboard in hand, walking around the plane, instruction, instrument gauges, doing a pre-checkoff list. I'm glad they do it. Well, we ourselves are preparing for a flight from this earth to heaven. So let's evaluate. Read with me verses 8 through 12 of 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." There are eight checkpoints in this passage. We're going to move through them rather quickly if we can. Number one, he says, all of you be of one mind. That is unity there. A oneness of purpose and agreement on major points of doctrine. This is not a cracker box mentality. Everyone must look alike, dress alike, think alike with identical convictions, likes, and dislikes, but a common bond and purpose of ultimate goals and direction. I don't know of many things as difficult as putting aside my personal feelings for the good of the work of God, nor do I know many things more important. How mature are you in the area of unity? Second, he says, all of you have compassion for one another. Mutual interest. I wrote the word sympathy down. The Greek here means to feel with. This means when others weep, you weep. When they rejoice, you rejoice. It includes the absence of competition, of envy, of jealousy toward other Christians. It's Romans 12, verses 15 and 16. I would encourage you to pull out one of those little pads in front of you to take notes on your phone and note these eight things. And this is, and out beside this second point, right, Romans 12, verses 15 and 16. Christians growing in maturity get out of always thinking about themselves, so they move toward mutual feelings. That's one of the primary reasons the church exists. It exists in a local community, in a context where we can weep with each other and rejoice with each other, where we can be involved in each other's lives so we will know when to weep and when to rejoice with others. I can only imagine what it would be like not to have people like you in my life to share the joys of life and the hurts of life. How are you doing on this second point? Can you truly say there are people that you enter into their feelings with them? That when they hurt, you hurt. That when they enjoy life, you enjoy it with them. I love this quote. Someone said, maturity begins to grow when you can sense your concern for others outweighing your concern for yourself. Number three, all of you, he says, love as brothers. Affectionate friendship. The Greek word love, there's a word, philos. Has in mind the love of an affectionate friend. Samuel Coleridge, the poet, said, friendship is a sheltering tree. He said, when you have this quality, the branches of your friendship reach out to the lives of others and give them shelter, give them shade, give them rest, relief, and encouragement. Friends give comfort. James Boswell wrote, we cannot tell the precise moment when a friendship is formed. As in filling a vessel drop by drop, there is at last a drop which makes it run over. So in a series of kindnesses, there is that last one where the heart runs over. Are you cultivating that kind of friendships? Are you being that kind of friend? Jay Kaiser wrote, I hope to wind up with at least eight people who will attend my funeral without once checking their watches. As somebody who has a lot of people check their watches when they talk, I understand that. I've told Melanie I want a really, really long funeral. As we mature, it's healthy for us to have a circle of friends who pull us in regardless. That if our picture appeared on the front page of a newspaper or the lead story on a blog or a tweet that went around the world, that they would still call us and love us even if it was true. Who care about our pain, who are there for us when we can't make it on our own. And no one said it better than the writer of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. If you don't have friends in the Lord, it probably says more about you than about them. That may be a hard truth for you to hear, but that's what the writer of Proverbs says. Number four, all of you, be tenderhearted. It's kind-heartedness here. The word is compassion. Each of these are Christ-like. Matthew chapter 6, verse 36. When he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them because they were wearied and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Jesus looked at people and he saw them and his heartstrings were pulled. He was kind-hearted. It's hard to see some people as souls. Some people see folks as rednecks or geeks or preppies or snobs or lowlifes or old geezers or know-it-alls or millennials. But as people in need of a shepherd, Jesus saw people. But people in need of compassion. There's a neat book out there called Character Above All. It's written by my favorite historical writer, Doris Kearns Goodman. It's a compilation of essays on the 10 presidents from FDR in the 30s to George Bush in the 90s. And each essay is written by a person that was very close to that president, a speechwriter, a fellow politician that they worked alongside of, or a very close friend. The chapter on Ronald Reagan, who served from 1981 to 89, was written by his speechwriter, Peggy Noonan. It's wonderful. She concludes the chapter by telling a story in her own words. I want you to hear some of it. The almost Lincolnish kindness that was a part of Reagan's character, everyone who worked with Reagan had a story about his kindness. Before I read the rest of this story, I want you to hear those words, those 11 words again with emphasis. Everyone who worked with Reagan had a story about his kindness. Wouldn't it be great if a line like that could be said about each of us? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could be remembered for our kindness? She tells the story about Frances Green, an 83-year-old woman who lived by herself on Social Security in a small town just outside of San Francisco. Miss Green only had a little bit of money, but for 8 years, she had sent $1 a year to the Republican National Convention. Then one day, Frances got a letter from the RNC fundraising, a letter in the mail. It was on a beautiful piece of thick cream-colored paper with black and gold lettering. It invited the recipient to come to the White House to meet President Reagan. She did not see, at 83, the card with an RSVP that suggested a positive reply needed to be accompanied by a very generous donation. She honestly thought that they appreciated the dollar she had sent for the last 8 years and they wanted her to come and meet the president. So she scraped together every penny she could and took a 4-day train ride across America. She couldn't afford a sleeper, so she would sleep sitting up in the chair she had. And finally, when she arrived at the White House gate, a little elderly white-haired woman with white powder all over her face, white stockings, and an old hat with white netting, and an old white dress, now yellowing with age, she walked up to the guard gate and gave her name to the guard. He looked over his official list. He frowned and said, "I'm sorry, your name is not on the list." She couldn't go in. Frances Green was heartbroken. Behind her in the line, about 4 or 5 people, was a Ford Motor executive who saw the whole thing. As she walked away, he stepped out of line, he pulled her aside, and he got the complete story. And he said, "Will you meet me here tomorrow at 9 a.m?" In the meantime, he contacted Ann Higgins, a presidential aide, and got clearance for her to have a White House tour and introduce her to the president. Reagan agreed to see her, of course. The next day was anything but calm and easy. Ed Meese had just resigned. There was a military rising abroad. Reagan was in and out of high-level secret meetings. But Frances Greene showed up at 9 o'clock, full of expectation and enthusiasm. The executive who met her gave her a wonderful tour of the White House, then quietly walked her past the Oval Office, thinking maybe at least she might get a quick glimpse of the president on her way out. Members of the National Security Council came out. High-ranking generals were coming and going. In the midst of all the hubbub, when the door opened, Reagan caught a glimpse of Frances Greene in the hallway. He motioned her in. As she entered, he got up from his desk and he called out, "Frances, those darn computers, they fouled everything up again. If I'd known you were coming, I would have come out there to get you myself." He invited her to sit down, and they talked leisurely about California, about her small town, about her life and her family. The president of the free world gave Frances Greene a lot of time that day, more time than he had. Some would say he wasted his time, but those people don't know Ronald Reagan, according to Peggy Noonan. He knew this woman had nothing to give him, but he could give something to her. And so he, as well as a Ford Motor executive, took time and compassion. You know as I do, since 1989, things haven't gotten any easier. We've gotten more high-tech, more hectic. And the odd thing about all the connectivity that we have today, it's made us much more distant from each other. We can live our lives untouched and untouchable. In a fast-lane world, it's become easy for us to become preoccupied with our own agendas. The interstate of life requires that we keep moving regardless of what's going on around us. So we need to learn to stop and to help. Instead, we keep our eyes straight forward, not noticing the hungry, the abused, the fatherless, the neglected, the mentally disturbed, the old. Hurry past them. Just keep looking ahead. Move down the road. Is there no place for kind-heartedness, tender-heartedness in our world today? Are you listening? There is for you, Christian. That's what Ephesians 4 says, that we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Maturing people are tender people. Let's move quickly. Number 5, look at what he says. All of you be courteous. It's humility. Humble in spirit. Humility is not just a show we put on. In fact, if we think we're humble, we're probably not. In our day of self-promoting and spotlighting and showboating and magnifying the flesh, this quality so greatly devoured and displayed and valued by Jesus is a rare commodity. A truly humble person looks for opportunities to give of themselves when no one else is watching and no one else will know about it. A mom brought her son to General Robert E. Lee for a blessing. The Southern gentleman tenderly cradled the little lad in his arms and looked at the mother and said, "Ma'am, please teach him that he must deny himself." The first 5 on this list, Peter talks about mutual effects, how we think, how we feel. In these last three, he's going to talk about how maturity affects us. So quickly, number 6, he says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, because you know you're called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. In other words, be forgiving. A marvelous statement. What is a sure sign that I'm growing? When I stop firing back and having to get my way and my say, when when I get the chip off my shoulder, when I stop working on my clever answer so I can take a sarcastic jab back. We need to learn how to give soft answers that turn away wrath. We need to become more apt at defending others than defending ourselves, of helping others look good instead of making ourselves look good. Number 7, control your tongue. Control your tongue. And then finally, number 8, we got to move. Look at the verse. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. That's the controlled tongue. But then he says, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Turn away from evil and do good. That's purity. Seek peace and pursue it. Growing up is not always easy. There are all sorts of troubles and setbacks. There'll be times when you'll stumble along your way to your goal. So Peter does us a great favor by reminding us. His ears are open to the prayers of those who do these things. His eyes are on those who do things. Here's a practical suggestion. Take that outline of 8. Look over it each month. Put it near your calendar so when you flip it over, you'll see it. Ask God for strength in these areas that you become a better person. Real quickly, back to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. I love how this section kind of closes. But beloved, the writer of Hebrews says, you've become sluggish, you've become dull, you've become stupid. I mean, how can you ought to be teachers, and you're not teachers, and somebody's got to teach you now. But beloved, he says, we are persuaded better things of you and the things that accompany salvation. You know what he says? There's still hope for you. I still believe in you. What a beautiful way to close. Let's pray.